John chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art now thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Enterest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it, and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Gracious Father, we ask that you would guide us this night, Lord, to hear your voice. Father, help us, Lord, to understand these things. And we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, instruct us. Lord, help us to know how to apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I want to back up one verse. We're going to pick it up at verse 19, but let's pick it up at verse 18. And here we read, And the servants of the officers stood there, who made a fire of coals, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them, and he warmed himself. This is leading up really to Peter had just denied the Lord in verse 17. And, you know, when Peter followed this, it may sound again like a dumb observation, but the fact is that he was walking. First, he's walking with all the guys following after Jesus says that is a distance. Then we'll see him standing by the fire, hanging out with the enemies of Jesus, you know. And then in a moment or two, we'll see him sitting by the fire. And he follows that kind of negative progression that we see in Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we see Peter going through all these different phases of doing kind of pretty much the wrong thing. And that's really what leads, in many ways, to Peter denying the Lord. He's just hanging with the wrong crowd. And he's doing what they do. Now, in verse 19, Jesus has been arrested. He's now standing before Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And it says here, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. This is the beginning of what I put it in quotes, the trial of Jesus, because it's not really a legitimate trial. It's actually an unlawful assembly, which is why it was conducted at night. You know, had it been an upfront, public kind of a thing, they would have done it in daylight where witnesses could come and watch and observe, kind of like in our court system today. They don't have night court, you know, except for traffic tickets. And that's only so you can plead guilty. But basically, in those days, if they were going to have a trial, when they had witnesses there, if somebody was lying, one of the witnesses could stand up and say, hey, that's not right. You know, it didn't happen that way. But here they're doing it in a private home, number one, and they're doing it at night, and they're bringing in their own false witnesses to accuse Jesus. And so the Jews had laws against self-incrimination, kind of like what we do today. You know, you have to read your Fifth Amendment rights, your Miranda rights, all that kind of stuff. And they could not compel anyone to incriminate themselves. Yet that's exactly what the high priest and this council are doing. They're basically looking for something to use as justification for killing Jesus. It's kind of like the old saying, we're going to give them a fair trial than an awesome hanging. You know, they've already determined what the conclusion is going to be. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't looking for witnesses to determine whether he was innocent or guilty. They were looking for a way to put him to death. And again, the Jews had laws against self-incrimination as we do today. Essentially, the high priest was fishing, looking for something to use as justification to kill Jesus. When I was a cop, and I won't say this happened all the time, but every now and then, you'd come up against a guy that just had a bad attitude. And for whatever reason, you wanted to take him to jail. And, you know, if it was one of those in-your-face, you know, contempt of cop kinds of moments, oftentimes whoever this person was would get hooked up, put in handcuffs, thrown in the police car, driving down to the police station, and then the officer scratched his head, what am I going to charge this guy with? How am I going to, you know, justify this arrest? We used to call it a humbug arrest. And essentially, that's what they did to Jesus in the garden. Because they came in and they arrested him, but they had no legal standing to do so. And then along the way, he's battered. He's slapped. He's hit. Different things happen to him. All of this is contrary to the law. And it's funny, it's contrary to the law now, but it's contrary to the law then. The other Gospels give us a lot of detail about this trial, which focuses on the council's attempt to legitimize Jesus' execution. But John's Gospel focuses on the real reasons for Jesus' execution. In a real court proceeding, the first thing that would have been done was that the charges would have been read out in court and to the accused so that they could either refute the charges or defend themselves or, you know, cop out, admit to it, whatever, take their punishment. Now, unknown to the council, the high priest, the officers, the charges had actually been brought forward by the accuser in a higher court. See, Jesus is there physically because they're going to try and kill him. But the bottom line is that the devil, the slanderer, okay, the accuser of the brethren, has already been in heaven making all the accusations. And we know that he had access to heaven for a season. But when he makes those accusations, he's not making them against Jesus. He's saying, you know what? Mike, did you see what Mike did? Da, 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 da. Did you see what so-and-so did? Da, 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 da. And the enemy is making the accusations, and that's why Jesus is there, because he's going to answer for our charges. He's going to pay the price for our sin. And so this the prosecuting attorney of the enemy has already laid the charges out. And it's interesting, again, the charges weren't against Jesus, they were against us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. In verse 3, They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. The psalmist is speaking of the human race. The psalmist is speaking about the depravity of sin. And that's what Paul kind of repeats later on in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The accuser of the brethren, the devil, has accused us before Almighty God, saying, hey, they did this, that, and the other thing, all of which, sadly, is true. That's the only time that the enemy actually tells the truth, when he accuses us of sin. But, you know, even though Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a defense attorney that's standing there in front of the judge at the same time the enemy is going, well, yeah, but, and, you know, I paid the price for that. I paid the price for that. You know, I've atoned for that. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's why he's going to the cross. Now, Jesus is not standing trial even before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and all these worldly judges. He is not standing before these men for his own sins. If he were, he'd have a great defense. If he was there to answer for his own sins, he could bring witnesses. He could, you know, point out, show me, and they'd never be able to prove the charges. And he could speak up. He could defend himself. But the fact is, he's there because he's dying for our sins. He's paying the price for our sins. Now, as he stands before Pilate and the rest of them, if we stood before Pilate, we'd be guilty, right? We wouldn't be able to defend ourselves. We couldn't say anything. And because Jesus is there on our behalf, when he's asked about these charges, asked about all different things, he doesn't say a word. You know, you ever wonder why Jesus didn't speak? He didn't speak because he couldn't say they didn't sin. He's there to die for us. He couldn't say they're innocent. He couldn't defend our actions because our actions have been sinful. So he doesn't say anything. He just takes it. And that's part of what just blows me away at times, because I have a hard time taking blame for other people. I have a hard time paying the price for other people that way. But Jesus loved us that much that he would do exactly that. Now we read here, the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, his doctrine is so obvious. His doctrine is love. And because he's loved us and has given us his love, now we then go out and we love others. That's what Jesus has called us to do. In Acts chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Peter declares, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they, meaning the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. See, there's two questions that he's asking. They want to know about his doctrine, his teaching. What's he been teaching? What kind of insurrection is he guiding through, you know, his teaching? And then what about his disciples? It's kind of interesting that Jesus will talk about his doctrine, but he never mentions the disciples because he's covering them. He goes, yeah, 11 of them are, you know, squared away. The one guy that's on your side, forget him. But the other 11, you know, he didn't squeal. Oh, they're over here in this room hiding out. They're in the bushes here or there. There's one out in the courtyard. Go get him. Jesus didn't dime off his disciples. He protected them. He covered them. So he talks about doctrine. And his doctrine is described in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by how you have love one for another. That's the bottom line, the essence of the doctrine of Christ, is that we're to love other people. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle John reiterates this by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, beloved, let us not love one another. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The way we treat each other is telling. The way we speak of each other is telling. Do we love one another? Do we build each other up? Do we encourage people in God's word? Or do we tear down? And it's, you know, John lays it out pretty clearly. Again, Jesus speaks to the issue of doctrine, but he doesn't talk about his disciples. And this issue of the disciples would come up later on in the book of Acts. And as they went out and proclaimed the doctrine of Christ, it appears that Jesus was ensuring that they would have time needed to regain their footing. Because right now the disciples aren't doing so good. Right now the disciples are actually pretty vulnerable. Think about this. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. Where did the disciples go? They all split. They were all afraid. Their faith at that moment was being challenged in a way they weren't prepared for. And so they jam. Now Peter follows along. It looks like maybe the Apostle John followed along. All these different kinds of things. But they don't really come out boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus until after they've been actually baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes all the difference. And it's interesting to watch the transformation of these guys. Again, one of them even ran naked, you know, away from all these guys. But later on, every one of them dies for Jesus. Every one of them goes to a martyr's death except for John, who died of old age. But the difference is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 20, "And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogues and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." In these two sentences, Jesus pretty much refutes any idea of a conspiracy. Everything was done in public. Nothing was done in secret. Which is a direct contrast, isn't it, to what's going on at that moment? I mean, the Pharisees are holding a trial for Jesus in a private home in the middle of the night when nobody else really knows. And Jesus said, hey, everything I did was public. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, whoever could listen in on Jesus' Bible studies, he didn't mind. And so he says, basically, why don't you ask those guys that heard me instead of asking me? Again, Jesus is kind of reminding them that, again, about the law that's in the Old Testament about a prisoner not having to incriminate himself, that they should go get witnesses that would declare, hey, he did this or he said that, and use their testimony versus using the prisoner's testimony. Again, the Sanhedrin was assembled in the middle of the night, and that's why you hear the rooster crowing. It starts about 3 or 4 a.m. In the next verse, we'll see that the officer strikes Jesus, which is contrary to the law, but it was with the approval of the high priest, of Annas, probably reacting to the expression of disapproval in Jesus' remarks. This is also a violation of the law, contrary to God's word, which forbids judgment or trials between sunset and sunrise, and that's in Isaiah. And Jesus basically is fronting them off about this illegal trial. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, we're told that at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And so that's why we read about in Matthew when they're trying to scramble up or scrounge up at least a couple witnesses that can agree. They brought witnesses, but they couldn't agree on the story. And that's pretty sad because, I mean, it's not like they didn't have time to, you know, sit down and compare notes. You know, they just bring these guys in and make them start talking, and none of it makes sense. What a sham. I mean, what an interesting thing. But in verse 22, when he had said thus, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by Jesus struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And again, we're in an interesting place, because who is the high priest? There have been two names mentioned so far. Annas is the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Annas was the original high priest, but the Romans removed him from his office. They went through a series of sons and sons-in-law and at different times. And at this point in time, Caiaphas, who was son-in-law to Annas, paid the Romans / bribed the Romans, and then the Romans appointed him to be the high priest. Now, I don't know if you guys recall from going through the Old Testament, but when somebody was high priest, that was a lifetime appointment. They were, you know, anointed to be the high priest, then they were the high priest until they died. And then when they died, typically their oldest son would then take their place. Now they're passing the office around based on who can pay how much to the Romans. So the office of high priest has been very, very compromised. And Jesus even raises the question, who's the high priest? Because Annas isn't the high priest, according to the Bible. I mean, in verses 13 and 24, it says that Caiaphas is the high priest. He hasn't seen Caiaphas yet. But now he's being smacked for talking smack, if you will, to the high priest. But he's not even the high priest. Later, Paul got caught up in the same kind of a situation. In Acts chapter 23, the first five verses, And Paul, and bear in mind, Paul's under arrest. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall," which is really like a, almost like a curse word in Hebrew terminology. "For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people.'" But the bottom line is that the high priest was trying to enforce the law and at the same time breaking the law as he did it. Okay? That's called hypocrisy. Okay? And that's exactly what Jesus accused the religious leaders of almost through the entirety of his ministry. And it's interesting because Paul used the same term at one point. John the Baptist called him a brood of vipers. You know, remember what was in the garden with Adam and Eve? It was a snake or a viper. And so John the Baptist called him, you know, a bunch of devils. Jesus at one point said, you know, "You're a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You know, you're white and clean on the outside and look really spiffy, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones." Now Paul pretty much does the same thing. He says, "You whited wall." And he's saying, hey, you know, same thing that Jesus said. You're a hypocrite. You dress up one way, look good on the outside, but on the inside, you know, you're just full of all kinds of sin. And so we see the same tactic being applied to the saints of God, that that they're not judged rightly. It's a common tactic in courtrooms, whether it's a defense attorney or prosecuting attorney. When you don't have a case, you just attack the witness. You know, if you don't have a real good legal case, and then you just, you know, impugn their character or do whatever. In this case, it's a physical attack. In verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Again, this is another violation of the Levitical law concerning judging and trials. They were not allowed to strike a prisoner. And so, you know, Jesus is basically confronting them on that. Peter later describes Jesus' innocence in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now, I kind of, in a warped, kind of perverted way, take some encouragement from this passage because, you know, when Jesus was smacked, what did he do? He simply asked, "Why did you do that? It's contrary to the law." But when Paul was smacked, he said, "You whited sepulcher, you know, why did you do that?" You know, Paul, in a certain sense, reviled back. Okay, he didn't just ask why they did it. He kind of put like a sting into it. And I don't know why I take kind of a perverse kind of a pleasure in that, because it's like, okay, when I do that, at least if I don't follow Jesus' example exactly, I can follow Paul's example and still be kind of okay. But but Jesus is still the model that we should be chasing after there. But verse 24, "Now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Remember the pictures I showed you last week? Annas' house, in the pictures anyway, was on the left side, and Caiaphas' house was on the right side. Oh, I had it switched. Annas on the right, Caiaphas on the left. And you can still go to Jerusalem today and see the ruins of their homes. And it's interesting that they live right next door to each other. When Jesus was sent from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house, I wonder if Caiaphas had to, you know, jack up his robe and hot-foot it next door to be there in time to receive Jesus, you know, or if he just went over with the crowd, because, again, this whole thing is just kind of orchestrated. And basically looking for a rubber stamp. Matthew chapters 26 and 27 describe in much greater detail what took place during Jesus' trial. And again, the council sought false witnesses against Jesus, during which time, for the most part, Jesus kept silent. He didn't speak to Annas, except to ask, "Why did you have me slapped?" Then we get to Caiaphas' house next door. Again, He doesn't speak until he's asked a direct question. And it's really interesting, the question that Caiaphas asks Jesus once Jesus gets there. We read this in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 and 64. And here, Caiaphas does an interesting thing. He says, "I adjure you, or I put you under oath, by the living God. Tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said unto him, bless you. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When Caiaphas asks Jesus, "I put you under oath by the true and living God," at that point, in a certain sense, in a biblical sense, Jesus is almost compelled to give an answer. Now he's being asked plainly, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God?" And it's interesting he would even ask that question, because how many times did they try to stone Jesus because he claimed to be what? The Son of God. Now they're asking him, like in an official court, if you will, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It's as you said." In other words, he's saying, yes. At that point, Caiaphas tears his robe, which is a sign of grief, because he's grieving theoretically over the blasphemy, because now they finally got a charge against Jesus. Before, they didn't have a charge. They couldn't get witnesses to agree. But now, in their minds anyway, they have a legitimate charge against Jesus, which is that of blasphemy, saying that he is the Son of God. And then he declares, what need do we have of witnesses? But it's a picayune-ish kind of a thing. But when he tears his robe, he's breaking the law. Because the high priest was not allowed to tear his robe. You think, well, that's kind of lame. But if you go back to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the high priest wasn't allowed to tear his robe, because tearing the robe is a sign of grief. Okay? It's a sign of mourning. Okay? And the high priest, who once a year steps into the very presence of God, having been in the presence of God, can never grieve or mourn. He's not allowed to tear his robe. Because if you've been in the presence of God, you should be so like dialed in, like, wow, that the rest of your life, nothing compares. And in fact, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, remember when the whole congregation was gathered together, and at one point everybody was bowed down, but these two guys get up and they get their censer and they put strange fire in it. And remember then, fire came from the presence of God, turned them into French fries, and it died right on the spot. Aaron was not allowed, his sons were killed in front of him. And Aaron was not allowed to grieve, because he'd been in the presence of God. That's kind of like how that law was applied. Now you've got the high priest, who I doubt had ever been in the presence of God, okay? Because it's a sham. We don't even know at this point if the ark's even there. I mean, we don't know. But the bottom line is that they're trying to hold Jesus accountable to the law, and they're breaking the law point after point after point. And it's just kind of, you know, a kangaroo court kind of a thing. So, the high priest wasn't allowed to tear his clothes. Then, after they figured out, or at least determined in their own minds, that Jesus had blasphemed, then it's on. They begin to spit on Jesus. They begin to slap him. They begin to beat him. You know, most of you guys know this. I'm not sure if all the girls will or not. But, you know, when you fight and you wrestle and do all kinds of stuff, you're in a boxing match or a wrestling match, and when someone swings and you're just caught flat-footed, you're going to get hit. Your body still reacts in a physiological way where you see the fist coming and it may be just a flash, but your body will react. You'll start to turn your head the way that you're going to get hit. You can kind of absorb the shock a little bit because you have the visual stimulus to see what's going on. But when they put a bag over your head and you just get punched and you can't react or your body doesn't prepare to receive that blow, it hurts a lot more. And that's what they did to Jesus. They put a bag over him, and they said, "Prophesy unto us, Christ, who hit you?" And different guys just start hitting him. And, you know, that's why we read that Jesus was his visage was marred more than any man. They just beat him to a pulp because they've been waiting and waiting and waiting. They hated Jesus so much. They hate the light so much. They hate the truth so much. It's really interesting to watch how people react at times to other godly people. sometimes, and I know, because I remember being on the other side of this equation. I remember being a carnal Christian. I remember being a kind of a compromised Christian. And when these other Christians walk up, they were so full of life and bubbly and talking about the Word of God and their devotions and the fire in their eyes for Jesus. It's just kind of like, and you know, and it's just a little too bright for me. Can we tone this down a tad? And sometimes when believers are in the presence of non-believers, the non-believers are filled with anger because they feel like they're being condemned. They feel like they're being accused. They feel like they're being identified, or their sins are being identified. And there can be an angry response. And Joe Christian just walking through the room doesn't have a clue. It's the darkness responding to the light. And I think that's part of what you see, is Jesus is viciously beaten by these religious men. They're responding to what's going on there. And so that's the main plot that's happening at the moment. Then we look at verse 25, and here's part of the the subplot that's happening. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art thou not one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I'm not. And so this is Peter's second denial. And notice that he's standing with the enemies of God, the servants of the high priest and the soldiers. He's again questioned about his relationship to Jesus, which he denies. And it's interesting, he says with his lips, he confirms verbally with his lips the reality that's already been declared by his physical action. What I'm getting at is he's saying he's denying Christ with his lips, but he's already done it with his body by standing there with the enemies of Christ. If he never said a word, you know, and you know who Peter is and the whole thing, you go, he's denying Christ in his actions. He's hanging out. He's making friends. You know, friends of the world are enemies of God, right? And so his actions described his denial before he actually spoke it. Then in verse 26, then one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And you could add to that, cutting off my brother's ear, you know, whatever, you know. Peter then denied again immediately, and immediately the cock crew. So you've got an eyewitness that saw Peter in the garden, swinging a sword, cutting off one of his relatives, his right ear. And so you've got an eyewitness. Didn't I see you there in the garden? And Peter goes, nope. You ever have that happen? Where you see something, and the person that you saw do whatever it was goes, no, I didn't do that. As a police officer, that happened to me like about 80,000 times a day. And then I used to have this phrase, who do I believe, you or my lying eyes? You know? And Peter's being confronted on something. And it's not like a big thing here. They're just asking, well, didn't I see you in the garden? You know? And he's got the ability to say, no, you're mistaken. But the bottom line is that Peter denied it again. And as soon as he denied it, what happened? The cock crowed. The rooster went off. The alarm clock went off. And it's interesting because Peter, who dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark, is actually the most descriptive about this particular event. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 71, we read, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. See, here we just read in John's Gospel, he denied him. But Peter cops out in Mark's Gospel that he began to swear and to curse. Now, it's interesting, when you read that passage, when you hear somebody that says they're cursing and swearing, here in the United States, that's not so hard to imagine because people are very profane. You know, they say all kinds of stuff, all kinds of places. There's no more respect or reverence anymore, by and large. But in Hebrew, there are no cuss words. You know, in English or French or German or a lot of languages, you can cuss like a Corinthian if you want to. And you can say all kinds of, you know, horrible words and all kinds of things. And there's a wide variety, and people are very creative. But in Hebrew, there are no cuss words. So if a Jew wants to cuss, he's going to do it in English or German or Spanish or something like that. It's really kind of interesting. When they get down to saying, you're a whited sepulcher, that's like, oh yeah? We think, well, who cares? But to them, that's a huge insult. You know, you're a dog. Ooh, those are fighting words. Because that's as close as they can come to cussing. But when Peter cursed, the way this kind of goes is, he didn't use cuss words like we think of cuss words. He swore an oath that he didn't know Jesus. I swear to you, I don't know Jesus. But when he swore an oath, he probably swore by God. And when you swear by God something that you know to be false, that becomes a curse to you. And so Peter was swearing and bringing upon himself a curse. And then the cock crows. And then we read in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61 and 62, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine? Now this implies a couple things. As Peter is standing there warming himself with the fire, and as he denies the Lord, cock crows, Jesus looks and sees Peter, they make eye contact somehow. That means that as Jesus was being interrogated and beaten and the things were happening to him, Peter is standing at the fire eating popcorn. Not really. But I mean, it's like being at the theater. It's like he could stand there and watch that. I don't know. I don't know if I could, you know, that's pretty hard. And in the middle of that, as the cock crows, as Peter's just kind of gone off on this little tirade, Jesus turns and looks at him. I don't know about you, but the gaze of Jesus Christ looking at me when I've just sinned, when I've just denied him, would have to just break your heart like there's no tomorrow. And the whole thing to me is kind of a dramatic over-response. When Peter denies him the first time, then he denies him the second time, then we finally denies him the third time, but now he's swearing and all this stuff's going on. Do you see kind of an over-response? I mean, they just asked a simple question. Didn't I see you in the garden? Aren't you one of them? One of his disciples? I don't see, like, you know, he's under threat of, you know, being arrested, that kind of stuff. I see Peter way overreacting in this situation. And as he's overreacting, I just think to myself, why do people overreact like that? Oftentimes they overreact because they're guilty. Because there's some sin in their life or something going on. And when they get outlandish like that, that overreaction is because there's guilt somewhere embedded in their hearts and their lives. And now it's being exposed, and they flame out. And that's exactly what Peter is doing. Now, when Jesus turned and looked at Peter, what kind of look do you think Jesus gave Peter? I mean, here's a guy that's, you know, he's weary from being up all night. He's being physically abused. And when he looks over, you know, at one point and or wherever, you know, and he makes eye contact with Peter. Do you think it was a mad dog stare like, oh, man, you know, I can't believe you did that? Or, you know, do you think it was a harsh look like, you know, condemning? Was it angry? I don't think so. I think that when Jesus looked at Peter, it was that sympathetic, brokenhearted, I know what you're going through, and I see you're in pain. Because Jesus ever looked at people with love in his eyes. And I think that more than anything, because I think Peter would have even felt better if Jesus had just, like, you know, rolled his eyes and knucklehead, something. Peter might have felt better. But I think because Jesus was compassionate with him, even at that moment, that's part of what broke his heart. And I believe that this is really the first step in his restoration. You know, the crowing of a rooster, besides the fact that Jesus said, hey, you're going to do this before the rooster crows three times, but the crowing of a rooster symbolizes or heralds the beginning of a new day. And as Peter went out and he wept bitterly, it was really the start of a new beginning for Peter. And it ends up being actually a good thing. You know, as the disciples left the upper room that night or the night before, it was dark. But as Peter begins to weep, it's really the beginning of a new day. And we're told in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Peter is going through a process. And it's a process that may have caught Peter by surprise, but it certainly did not catch our Lord by surprise. The psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Peter was actually brought to a place of brokenness. Peter was brought to a place of truth and to a real understanding, actually, of his own righteousness. Peter is the one previously that said, they'll bail out, Lord, but I'm always going to be with you. Peter was the one, and when they'd argue about who was going to be, you know, top dog, they weren't arguing so much about who was going to be number one. They were arguing about who was going to be 2, 3, and 4, because Peter already had number one all dialed in. Peter was very confident. Peter was self-confident. Self-confident enough that when Jesus began to describe what was going to happen to him, Peter rebukes God. Lord, this will not be so. That's when Jesus turns the tables and get behind me, Satan. But still, Peter had the attitude, the understanding that he was something and somebody. And he thought he could handle whatever, and he was overconfident. And Peter is being brought low. Peter is being brought to a place of brokenness and truth. He's realizing now, when that cock crowed and when Jesus looked in his eyes, he realized the realization of his worst fear came to at that moment. I am nothing. I have nothing to offer. I am unfaithful. I blew it. And he was, I mean, the other guys are off in the bushes or across town hiding and doing whatever they're doing, and they're going through their own thing. But Jesus lined up a special deal just for Peter. I think this is, in a certain sense, almost a setup, because Peter needed it. And I think there's times that we need it. I think there's times when God allows us, you know, we always have the ability to turn away from sin, to escape it. But what do? We see the bear trap and go, oh, I wonder what that feels like. Clunk, and we step on it. We fall into the pit, you know, whatever happens. But when that happens, what happens? When we're caught in sin, when we're in that place where we're there, we have the ability to do two different things in response to our sin when it's revealed in our life that way. We can do the proper thing, which is to repent of it and to ask God to forgive us of it, or we can rationalize it. But when we rationalize it, we just postpone the inevitable. We say, okay, I want to go through this test again, all that kind of stuff. But when we actually say, God, forgive me for my sin. I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I goofed this up, Lord. I did the wrong thing, and you tried to stop me, Lord, and I climbed over the barricades. And Lord, you tried to keep me from it, but I fought my way through. And now I realize what a jerk I am, what a useless fool I am, that I can't do this on my own. I need you to keep me even. Some would say that this is the beginning of Peter's restoration, and I think it is in part. But I would also say that this is the beginning of Peter's real walk with the Lord. Because now, as he moves forward, he doesn't have that pretense of he's got something to offer. He doesn't think that he's more spiritual than the others because he's just proven that he's not. He's been brought low in a way that will last him for the rest of his life. You don't hear Peter bragging after this. You don't hear Peter touting his own ability or skills or anything else. What is he? He's now more dependent on Jesus than he's ever been. But he's simply come to the realization of that. He's always been dependent on Jesus. We are always dependent on Jesus, whether we realize it or not. It's just a matter of how much we realize it. And so Peter's real walk with Jesus began at this point with no real pretense. During the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, Jesus told Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. When you're converted, what's he talking about? When you come to a real and a living faith, strengthen your brethren. Leading up to this point, he thought he had real faith. Have you ever thought, I've done this, Have you ever thought that you're there, that you're in that spiritual place, that you're strong in the Lord, and that, man, I'm doing good. I'm going to be, Lord, I'm your man. I'm your soldier. And then, like, 3/10 of a second later, you say something stupid, or you do the wrong thing, or you flop on your face. And that's just God saying, well, you know what? I let you walk on your own for that little bit just so you could see what you could do on your own. I want you to know and understand that you really need me more than you think. And we do. We need him more than we think. None of these things took Jesus by surprise. And I like the fact that Jesus is not done with Peter by a long shot. This is just another step, another part of the process in his life. Now we know, as we continue through the gospel, that Peter will be restored. And he'll be restored not only into ministry, but a place of leadership within ministry. But even after that, Peter will still face his trials in life to the day that finally when he goes home to be with the Lord. All of this is part of a continuum. For all of us, it's the same thing. Day by day, test by test, trial by trial, failure, restoration, walk good for a little while, plop, God picks us up. It's all part of his plan so that we'll know how much we need him. Because he's got a plan for each one of us. Final reference for the night, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has a desired and expected, a pre-planned kind of an end for each one of us. And he's taking us through the things of life to bring us to where we stand before him one day. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And that's when the test is over. And that's when the party begins, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you for the example that Peter serves, Lord. And I pray that each of us, Lord, would learn quickly and early in our lives how much we need you. And that, Father, you're right there. And you love us so much. And so guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.